Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, resuming at verse 18. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. This gives you the privacy of your priesthood in order that you might properly prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. The rebound technique is designed as the grace way of being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is necessary for the function of gap, as well as for the function of authority. You have the opportunity now of preparing yourself in the study of the Word of God by silent prayer. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness to us, for everything that you have designed in eternity past, for every grace provision. As we continue our study of this great passage of Scripture, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us that we might have a more thorough comprehension of everything that you have provided for us in Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Presenting now Jesus Christ as the head of the church. We have seen Jesus Christ as the creator of the universe. We have seen him as the sustainer of the universe. We have seen him as to the uniqueness of his person, the hypostatic union. We have seen him as to the uniqueness of his work on the cross. Now all of these things are brought together in verse 18. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This anticipates what we will be having in verse 23 and following, where we take up the doctrine of the pastorate at the end of this chapter. We are getting ready for a pastor's conference. Many of you are going to be surprised at the variety of men who will be here starting Monday night for the pastor's conference. These men come in all sizes, shapes, and personalities. This has absolutely nothing to do with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. However, you will discover right away that it takes more than the spiritual gift to actually function. The spiritual gift is provided sovereignly by God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. But between the provision of that gift and its actual utilization, there is a vast amount of training and discipline necessary. Many of you will notice right away that many of these pastors are very ill-mannered. This in itself is lack of preparation, and none of them will ever really fulfill their ministry until their manners improve. You will also notice that many of them have a hearing capacity of concentration and discipline which is far below your own. Until their own discipline is improved, they are never going to cut it in the ministry, and many of them are trying every gimmick in the world as a substitute. One of the most important factors in any man exercising authority, which is necessary. No one can have the gift of pastor without being a teacher. No one can have the gift of teacher without being a pastor. And the word pastor means authority. Authority. But no one can exercise authority until, first of all, he has learned authority. And this is where most of our pastors today fall down miserably. These are men who are not really men at all. Their wives have run them, or their wives have supported them. These are not really men at all because they have never been subject to any system of discipline where they passed. They failed in the barracks or they failed in the academic classroom. One of the good things about any seminary which has a few Mickey Mouse courses is that they develop a phenomenal discipline if you submit to that academic discipline. If you do not, then of course you've had it. No man can exercise authority until he has been under authority. And the best use of authority is by those who have had the book thrown at them in every possible way when it comes to taking authority. Many people leave some job, some business life, in order to go into the ministry. These men, if they failed under the authority of their boss, their supervisor, or their executive, they are not prepared. They are immature. It is possible for a man to have the gift of pastor teacher and through immaturity to never use it. Now, you're going to encounter all kinds of people. You're going to meet people who are shocked because they are legalistic. You're going to meet people who have a better way. You're going to meet people who want to be entertained in the sense of teaching. You're going to meet people who are actually functioning as pastors. And yet, frankly, they can't cut it, never will cut it, even though they have the gift. They are not academically prepared. They are not even humanly mature. And you're going to find that some of these men are going to be dominated by their wives. No man ever served as a pastor properly if he's run by his wife. Or dominated by certain viewpoints, like you have to have a choir or you just can't cut it. Listen, you don't have to have a choir, and any man who's a man will tell the choir where to go and still have a great ministry. Ministry of the Word of God is based on Bible doctrine. Not on a bunch of females running around trying to run things. Not on anyone trying to run anything. When a pastor is the ultimate authority in the local church, then he can start teaching a few things and get through. Now, no man ever serves as a pastor until he understands the 18th verse of this chapter. Christ is the head of the church. And Jesus Christ never has a servant who is usable until he's gone through beast barracks. And Jesus Christ puts men through beast barracks in many ways. But it is up to that person to respond to the authority of Jesus Christ. And until a man has learned discipline and learned what's important in the pastorate, study and teach, and does not cater to people, and does not cater to the whims of people, and is not subject to change, every wind of change, like political groups that get going in a church, like the influence of the Ladies Missionary Society, like the influence of any organization, until a man reaches that point, he is not worth a you-know-what as far as his gift is concerned. Now, the woods are full of boys in the pastorate. Boys who have the spiritual gift, and that's exactly what they are, boys. And God never has and never will use a boy. God uses men. That's another reason why no woman ever had the gift of pastor-teacher. When it comes to teaching the Word of God, it demands authority. Pastor means shepherd. Shepherd runs the flock. The flock doesn't run the shepherd. There never was a sheep that had a grain of sense. The sheep don't tell the shepherd how to run the flock. The shepherd tells the sheep how to run the flock. Period, over and out. Now, this is one thing that about 75% of the men who are going to be at this conference have yet to discover. And they're still boys. And yet, they have the spiritual gift. But the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher cannot be exploited or utilized until a man has subjected himself to the authority set up by the head of the church. Jesus Christ himself has a beast barrack system for every man who ever succeeds in the pastorate. And some fail in seminary and never get any further. And some fail after seminary, and some fail before seminary, and some of them never catch on. Never. And never in the history of our nation have we had so many pastors who had so little understanding of what it's all about. And never have we had so many confused sheep. And there never is a day that goes by but what I don't kick the gluteus maximus of some poor dumb sheep who went to the expense of a long distance call from everywhere from Timbuktu to Tallahassee. Some poor dumb sheep that cannot get information locally. A guy called me from Toronto, Canada yesterday afternoon. This guy wanted information. I said, "Do you have a local pastor?" "Yes, but." He did have a local pastor. Well, it so happened that he wanted me to teach him the whole realm of doctrine, and I told him I didn't have time, and I wasn't about to, and if he couldn't get it from his local pastor, he better get on tapes in a hurry. And that's another interesting thing. Every boy is ready for a tape ministry. We've got boys that left here, and they already have a big tape ministry going. They're sending out 100 tapes a week. What little boys have to say. It's pitiful. Absolutely pitiful. Well, here's the verse that separates the men from the boys. The headship of Jesus Christ. The only difference is we won't have time to go into all the applications. Because when Jesus Christ is going to use a man, the refining process is fantastic. Jesus Christ will set up authorities. For example, he'll put a pastor, a future pastor, under a boss who is a hard-nosed, mean, unfair jerk. And when that young man learns the principle of authority under that hard-nosed, mean, unfair character, then he'll move him on to something else. Then he'll give him a Mickey Mouse teacher in seminary. Or maybe he'll get a drill instructor or a non-commissioned officer who's just as tough as a boot. Somewhere along the line, the man who has the gift of pastor-teacher has to go through the refining fire. Everyone has some idea that it's going from one great ecstatic experience to another. That is lack of discipline. That is lack of self-discipline, therefore lack of the proper utilization of authority. Now there are 33 men who have openly and on paper declared themselves to be candidates for the ministry. These men are in Baraka Church and are studying here. And I hope that they can't stand me as a person and can get a maximum amount of doctrine, because that will be the same thing. Some mean you-know-what firing away at them day in and day out. And when they can take a little of that, that's good. I can't take up the slack for what happened to them in military training. I can't take up the slack for some Mickey Mouse character in seminary. But at least I can give them the idea. Now, it's true, there never was a great general. There never was a great executive. There never was a great leader in any area of life who did not, first of all, understand the principle of discipline and learn it himself and be under discipline. The greatest football player I have ever known in all of my life does not, at the present time, hold any records. He was an All-American football player for three years. He was, as a freshman, he played on the varsity at SMU, Doak Walker. Doak Walker had the greatest system of being under the discipline of others. His father taught him discipline. He was under the discipline of coaches. Often he understood enough more principles even than the coaches would. But here is a man who was so thoroughly under discipline that he became the greatest team leader of all time on the gridiron. There never was one person whose leadership ability was more fantastic. Now, Doak Walker could do a little of everything. He was a great runner, but not the greatest. He was a great kicker, but not the greatest. He was a great place kicker, but not the greatest. He was a great blocker, but not the greatest. He was a great football brain, but not the greatest. He could do everything well, And while he does not exceed in some areas other men who have played football, as an overall team leader, he is the greatest team leader of all time in college football. Why? Because of one thing that very few people ever understood. He understood the concept of authority. And therefore, when he went out in the field and under pressure, he exercised that authority as few men ever have in all of football history. There have been inspiring leaders for one game. There have been men who have played above their heads for one game and have gone on to greatness. But there never has been, and there never will be, a person like Doak Walker for day in and day out, every college game of his career, actually standing in the gap. Authority, self-discipline were a part of this man's life, and therefore he was the greatest in his field. No one ever succeeds in God's sight as a pastor teacher until he has fulfilled the principle which is found right here. Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have already studied the uniqueness of Christ in every verse. In verse 14, we spent nearly a whole Sunday morning on the work of Christ. In verse 15, we saw the hypostatic union. We saw that Christ is the exact image of deity and that he is the firstborn of every creature. So here is his deity and here is his humanity. In verse 16, we saw that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. In verse 17, we see Jesus Christ as the sustainer of the universe. Now, we have seen from four verses what makes up the authority of Jesus Christ. He is not only our high priest, as Hebrews emphasizes, but he is the head of the church. So we begin now in verse 18 with the phrase, "And he is." The present active indicative of Imi. E-I-M-I is the absolute status being verb. He is now, always will be. There never was a time when he wasn't. And this, of course, summarizes the work of Christ on the cross in verse 14. The uniqueness of the person of Christ in verse 15, the God-man. The fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of the original universe, as we saw, of the universe, of angels, of man. The fact that Christ is the sustainer of the universe. Now, verse 18 brings us to the climax of the wonderful things, the unique things about Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, we will see the Father's attitude toward all of these things. He keeps on being the head of the body. Now, the word for head is kephale in the Greek, which looks like this. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Kephale actually means the head as that portion of the human anatomy, but it also connotes a superior rank, the supreme authority. And kephale is used in that sense here. The head, you see, contains the brain, which controls and dictates the functions of the body. The head contains every facet of the soul, and therefore it becomes a synonym for superior rank. There is no higher rank in the church than the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Jesus Christ does not personally and individually direct things in every local church. This is where Jesus Christ has appointed those to represent him. And that's why the one who has the gift of teacher in the local church also is called, under a hyphenated concept, poimen, pastor. He is the shepherd teacher. He is the presbyteros. He is the highest rank. He is the episkopos. He is the overseer. And therefore, between the congregation and Jesus Christ is the gift of pastor teacher and the function of pastor teacher. The gift in itself does not become meaningful until it has been properly exploited, shaped, trained under years of discipline, whereby the gift can be utilized properly under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are many people in this country today who are teaching Sunday school, or who are teaching nowhere, who are doing nothing, who have the gift of pastor-teacher. They failed along the line in the training under the head of the church, the superior rank. Now I want you to notice that when it comes time to mention the superior rank of Jesus Christ, it is mentioned in connection with one of seven different ways of designating the church universal. The word which is used here is the Greek word soma. Soma means body. This is where we get the word somatics. Soma, body. It is used, among other words, for the church in Romans 12:5, 1 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 5:23, and many other passages. Now the word body is used in a very special sense. The word body always refers to the church on earth, believers in the church age on earth. Here is the cross, resurrection, ascension, and session. During the church age, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the church universal is located in two places. The dead in Christ are with Jesus Christ, face to face with the Lord, absent from the body, and the living are on the earth. The word body here is used for both groups, the living on earth and the dead in Christ. However, it is always used for the designation of the church before the rapture. For the living on earth, Jesus Christ is the head. And there, of course, is a breakdown of organization. He has appointed pastor teachers over local churches. But the church, always any believer located on the earth, is a part of the body of Christ. The church is called after the rapture the bride. Bride always refers to the church or believers of the church age in resurrection body. So we must learn to distinguish between body and bride as the two most commonly used designations for the church. The church is made up of every believer. Every believer is in union with Christ in anticipation of the future day when the church will be the bride of Christ. Right now, the church is called the body of Christ. The word body emphasizes a feminine aspect. The body of the woman was taken from the man, just as the soul of the woman appears to have been in incubation in the man until it was transferred to the woman. When it says that Jesus Christ breathed into man the breath of lives, plural, there were two lives being placed in Adam. Adam's own soul, which was bara, and the woman's soul, which was also bara. Because the woman that was not structured on the sixth day. This came much later. And yet it says, male and female created he them. Jesus Christ created the soul of both. And when from the body of man a rib was taken, and on that woman was bana, built, constructed, yet her soul was barad. But everything was created on the sixth day, and the woman did not come into existence until some days later. So that her soul was taken out and placed in her body. Now, the woman has a soul which responds to a right man. She also has a body which responds to the right man. Now, I'm going to change this up a little bit. For the word soul, I'm going to use the word brain, which is a part of the soul, with emphasis on the mentality part of the brain, the frontal lobes. The body is the church. The body of the woman was designed to respond to a man. The body of the woman is designed to respond to the right man. It is filled with erogenous zones. It is designed in every way to respond to one man that God has ordained and designed for that right woman. Now, the body of Christ is designed to respond to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. However, the woman also, and this is going to be a brand new doctrine to some of you men, the woman also has a brain. the woman has a soul. Now, actually, the soul or the brain should dictate to the woman, and when she's properly organized, it does. And in this analogy, the brain is the pastor teacher. God, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, communicates to the body of Christ through the pastor teacher. That's the way he communicates. In other words, Jesus Christ doesn't talk to you personally. The first time you will ever have a personal conversation with Jesus Christ will be after you're gone, dead. After physical death, you will have a chat with Jesus Christ. In the meantime, guess how you're going to have your chats? You're going to sit still and be quiet, and a pastor teacher is going to lay it on the line. Line by line, precept upon precept. You see, in the analogy of the body, the whole purpose of the body is to be filled, to respond. And all believers are designed to respond to Bible doctrine. This is fulfilled by the function of gap. We've already studied it in James 1, remember? Where the impregnated word, the word is no good until it impregnates. And this is a direct analogy to sex relationship. Gap is given, and only that which goes into the human spirit and the right lobe, actually, the impregnated word is the word which is producing in your life. So there are many analogies to this, and the word body is one of them. Christ is the head of the body. And just as the brain of the woman communicates, so we have, in this particular case, we have a most beautiful picture. The brain is the pastor. The head is Christ. The body is every believer. Now, this is God's order. And God's order is being attacked today in many subtle ways, like you can learn the Bible on your own. You can't. There comes a time when you become spiritually self-sustaining, when you can understand portions of the Word on your own because you already have doctrine you have learned from a pastor teacher in your frame of reference. You cannot learn the Bible on your own. It does not profit you to read the Bible every day. That'll cause some of you to get to work on time. You don't have to read a chapter a day before you leave the house in the morning. That isn't the way you learn. The way you learn is under the discipline of some character who has the gift of pastor teacher, who is mean, who is lousy, who has an awful personality, who uses bad language, who is ugly, squeaky, horrible, whatever it is, grates on you, has a bad voice, whatever it is, that's the way you're going to learn, body of Christ. And it wasn't designed to be any other way, body of Christ. And every pastor who is ever a pastor learned the same way too. No man has the right to get into the pulpit until he knows something. He has a spiritual gift, but he also has to know something. And everyone who has ever been a successful pastor teacher learned some doctrine from some other pastor teacher who did his job as unto the Lord. He is the head of the body, and then we have a beautiful synonym here, apposition, the church. And the word church, ekklesia, is also feminine. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. So the word body is a designation of the church to indicate believers on the earth, and it's a woman's body here. A responding believer, responding to doctrine. Well, I think the word ecclesia demands that we take a look at categorically now at the doctrine of the church. There are more misunderstandings about that than anything else. The doctrine of the church. Point one. The doctrine of the church, point one. Point one has to do with nomenclature. There are several ways of designating the church by way of technical nomenclature. The most important from the standpoint of our early understanding is the phrase in Christ, which occurs innumerable times in the New Testament. In Christ is positional sanctification. One of the 36 things every believer receives at the point of salvation is to enter into union with Christ. This is the first nomenclature that every believer should understand. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes the believer and enters him into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ as of the moment of salvation. And that makes you church. And you didn't join, the Holy Spirit joined you to Christ. Every believer is in union with Christ, and of course this is a designation of church universal. Then the second designation is the word body. And it's the body of a woman, a responding body. And the body of the woman is designed to respond to the mind of Christ and or Bible doctrine. The third word is ecclesia, church, and it is used in the Scripture in five different ways. Therefore, you have to be careful about the word church. It's the words in apposition to it like body, which are so helpful. First of all, the word ecclesia comes from the classical Greek. I didn't realize that, but when I was a little boy, I used to hear the word church quite frequently from my father. My father was an executive of one of the great national fraternities, Phi Gamma Delta. And as a Fiji, my father was very active in their national conventions, which they called ecclesias. And I can remember as a boy living in California looking forward to going to an ecclesia with my father. I remember one which was held north of Boston called Swampscott, Massachusetts. In those days, they had a very famous old hotel called the Hotel Swampscott. It was a very lush hotel. And I can remember going there with my father, and by the time we hit the lobby, people were yelling at each other, and before they even registered, they were heisting a few at the bar off the lobby. And it was a real happy time for everyone. They really lived it up. And so my idea of the word ecclesia was everyone just having one great, fancy, wonderful, good time and really living it up. I remember walking into the lobby and the first thing I heard was, Bob, Thieve, you old blankety blankety blank. And then my father would answer, well, Joe, you old. And then they'd slap each other in the back and they'd go off and heist one. I must say, registering in those days was quite a thing. But they call that an ecclesia. That was their national convention. What it means is a gathering of happy fellows. And my opinion of ecclesia has changed a little bit because I had noticed that we're not always happy fellows in church. Sometimes it's our music. Not here. I'm talking about other places. We have what is known as, if you want to know what church music is, anything that's mournful, anything that's little pity-patty, anything that's light and fluffy, that's church music. You see, put Jesus Christ into it, and that's supposed to dignify it. It doesn't dignify it at all. Actually, some of the people who were composers a few hundred years ago had a better concept in some of the vigorous orchestrations. And we do have some good church music, like A Mighty Fortress, which we sang this morning. Now, ecclesia means a convocation of people, and it was used this way in the classical Greek. In the classical Greek, for example, it was used in Athens for the assembly of the citizens. Some 30,000 Athenian citizens would get together to vote under a democracy. And this is the way in which we occasionally find it used, for example, in the book of Acts. It is used in this way. In Acts chapter 19, verse 25, we actually have the classical or the Attic Greek use of ecclesia. We have people meeting together for legislation, people meeting together to run a city-state. The second usage is very close to that in Acts 7:38, where we have the assembly of the Jews called Ecclesia, or the Church of the Jews. There is also in Matthew 18:17, Ecclesia used with reference to a synagogue. So the word was used when the Jews got together also for worship. The fourth use is the universal church. It's one of two technical uses. The church universal, all believers, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 5:25 through 27, Colossians 1:18. And the fifth use is also technical, the local church, believers in a specific geographical area, meeting under a pastor-teacher. They have two things involved. They have one pastor-teacher, and they meet in a specific geographical area. For example, in Ephesus, they had a number of churches, and the pastors of Ephesus were called down by Paul to a special meeting. So we have, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the Corinthian church, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have seven local churches. More than one local church may meet in an area. How do you distinguish between them? They have a different pastor-teacher than the next church. So much for general nomenclature. Point two is the dispensational orientation. Dispensationally, the church is called a mystery age. The church is called a mystery in Romans 16:25-26. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. We'll take that up in due time. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, a passage we have studied within the last few years. Now, what does the word mystery mean? The Greek word, mysterion, refers to a form of doctrine, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. It refers to a form of doctrine in a Greek fraternity, which was unknown outside of the fraternity. The mysteries were the doctrines of a fraternity, which were only known to those who were initiated. Now, this word in its meaning is modified in the New Testament to refer, in the New Testament, actually, to refer to the whole body of doctrine of the church age. The rapture of the church is a point in that body of doctrine. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a point in that body of doctrine. The universal priesthood of the believer being an ambassador for Christ, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fact that Christ indwells every believer in this age, all of this is a part of a body of doctrine. And this body of doctrine was a mystery never revealed in the Old Testament times. Never revealed in the Old Testament canon. Now, the Old Testament talks about the death of Christ, but that was in the age of Israel. It talks about the resurrection of Christ. That was in the age of Israel. It talks about the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ. That occurred in the age of Israel. The church age did not begin until 10 days after the ascension and session of Christ. The church age began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, believers being entered into union with Christ. But that was never revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament takes up everything through the ascension. Then the Old Testament skips over to the tribulation, to the second advent, to the millennium, and an occasional passage on the eternal state. But there is nothing in the Old Testament about this little area here called the church age. It was a mystery. The doctrines of the church age were unknown to the Old Testament writers, to the believers of the Old Testament. The church age information was never even revealed until Jesus Christ, in his wonderful upper room discourse and in the Garden of Gethsemane discourse, actually gave the first information. And the first prophecy of the church came from Jesus Christ. On this rock, I will build my church, a future tense. So the church is a mystery age. And it is not until we get into the epistles that there is any real revelation with regard to church doctrine. Until the writers of the epistles, there was no general information. Now, this is important to understand. So important that the doctrine of the mystery has many applications. When Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, how was he going to explain to Jews, unbelievers, that here were Jews, believers, who had just entered a new dispensation. They had just had the baptism of the Holy Spirit and just had been entered into union with Christ and were responding to this new truth. How was he going to explain that these people were not drunk? They were not inebriated. Here come the Jews down the street who are unbelievers, and they see all of this rigmarole. The Jews have just walked out of one dispensation into another. The baptism of the Spirit has just occurred, and having occurred, and being the first time, there was a tremendous response to it. For the first time in history, a group of believers, Jews, were actually in union with Christ. And the realization of that caused a phenomenal response. So the Jewish unbelievers look at this and say they're drunk. And it isn't even noon. And of course they were looking down their nose, and Peter has to explain. Now these people cannot understand the mystery doctrines. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a mystery doctrine. How are they going to understand? He has to take them back to the book of Joel, which they do understand, and say this is like what is going to happen in Joel. The Joel passage is future. It's millennial spirituality. But he says it's like that. In other words, it is spiritual phenomena, not drunkenness. And it is, so he takes them to a millennial passage dealing with spiritual phenomena where the Holy Spirit is related to it. So this shows that Peter himself had to use something not in the mystery section. Point three is the beginning of the church age. The beginning of the church age is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, probably 30 A.D. Now the church, there are three concepts under the beginning of the church age. First, it was future from the time of Jesus Christ on earth. We know this from the future tense of Matthew 16:18. We have the Greek verb oikoidomeso, I will build, future active indicative. And the future tense indicates that the church did not exist at the time that Christ spoke, and that it was future from the time that Christ spoke in Matthew 16:18. This is to head off at the pass that concept of theology, which indicates that there was a church in the Old Testament, that it began in Abraham's tent. This is generally called Reformed theology. Reformed theology says the church began in Abraham's tent. This is a confusion of Israel and the church, of course. The church actually began the first time in human history when the baptism of the Spirit began. Now, we also know then that in Acts 1:5, the church had not begun yet. Why? Because Jesus said in Acts 1:5, while he was still on earth, just before he ascended, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. In other words, actually not many days hence would be 10 days. But when Jesus spoke these words, the baptism of the Spirit had not occurred even then. And it was not until the departure of Jesus Christ that the church actually began. So we have Acts 1:5. And then the way in which the church started, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. The historical moment was Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But you will notice, if you are a careful student of Acts 2, that there is actually no reference to the fact this is when the church began with the baptism of the Spirit, because Acts 2:1-3 does not use the words baptism of the Spirit. However, Peter clarified that for us in Acts 11, verses 15 and 16. In Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, Peter is actually referring to the day of Pentecost, and he says that's when Acts 1:5 was fulfilled. So in Acts 2, there is no reference. But in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, there is a reference to Pentecost, and this is when it was all fulfilled. Now, this is technical, but very, very important. In fact, it's too technical for some of you at this moment. Either that, or you are down low now on your concentration span. But I guess it's really it's time to do a handstand on the pulpit and sing Yankee Doodle and play the traps with my feet in the air or something of that sort. Or we can't cater to that. All right, then the third concept that we have to set some kind of a date. The best date seems to be 30 A.D. This is a matter, a problem of chronology. Some say 32. So we say circa 30 A.D. We say dogmatically circa 30 A.D., as dogmatic as you can be with the word circa. So the church age began on the day of Pentecost, on the feast of Pentecost. The correction, the Jews didn't call it the day, they called it the feast, like we call things holidays. The feast, a feast is a holiday. All right, number four in our doctrine of the church. Number four takes up the termination. We have the beginning. It's logical to figure out when's the end. All right. Point one, subpoint one, under the termination of the church age, the rapture is the end of the church age. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now, it doesn't, that describes the rapture, but it doesn't say that's when the end is. We'll have to see more about that. How do we know that the rapture is the end? Well, two, by comparing Colossians 2, 14 and 15 with Revelation 19, 6 through 8, Zechariah 13, 2, and 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, by putting these four passages together, we learn something. We learn that at the second advent, the church comes back with Christ. But the church to come back with Christ had to be in heaven. Obviously, the church cannot be in the tribulation and be in heaven at the same time. So they had to be moved out at some point. And by putting all these things together, it's very easy to come to the correct conclusion that the church was removed before the Jewish age was concluded and that the church came back to terminate the Jewish age. See, the tribulation is the termination of the Jewish age. Once the church is moved out by the rapture, whenever this occurs, the rapture, by the way, can occur at any time. That's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. There is nothing that has to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. But once the rapture occurs, the church is in resurrection body. The dead in Christ rise first. In Christ is technical for church age only. No Old Testament saints are included in this resurrection. And the church is no longer called body, they are now called bride. As the body, the church must always be taught. As the bride, the teaching is over. We know him even as we are known of him. So until you get a resurrection body, you're going to have to be under a pastor teacher. How do you like that? Some of you will probably pinch it to see if it's resurrection yet. Well, I see some that are tired and sleepy and worn out, but I don't see any resurrection bodies. Point five deals with synonyms. There are a number of synonyms for the church. Seven are outstanding. Seven synonyms for the church. You will find these. They all represent a different doctrine. First is the last Adam and the new creation. The last Adam and the new creation. Galatians 6:15, 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 47, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christ is called the last Adam, the church is called the new creation. Never in the history of the human race has God provided so much for a group of believers as for the church. So we have the concept of the last Adam and the new creation. The second synonym is the head and the body, the one we are studying in this passage. It is also found in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 2, 16 and 5, 23, Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, We'll see it again in Colossians 1:24 and 2:19. The head and the body. A third analogy is the shepherd and the sheep. This is used in John 10, where we have anticipation of the church, Hebrews 13:20, and 1 Peter 5:4. Peter says, "Feed the flock of God, you pastors." And he makes a beautiful analogy between the shepherd and the sheep. 1 Peter 5:4. The fourth synonym is actually an eschatological synonym. The vine and the branches of John 15. This is an eschatological synonym, the vine and the branches. The fifth, the chief cornerstone and the stones of the building, used by Paul in Ephesians 2:20 and by Peter in 1 Peter 2:4 through 8. Many people have often wondered why Peter wasn't the apostle to the Gentiles and Paul the apostle to the Jews, since Paul was the super Jew. The answer to this is very simple. It is the Gentile believers who became suckers for Judaism, not the Jewish believers. The Gentiles, like the Galatians and like the Corinthians, became great suckers for Judaism. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles because, as a super Jew, no Judaizer ever had anything that Paul didn't have more of. First Philippians 3, in the flesh. So God's choice was absolutely perfect. You couldn't have a better person to be the apostle to the Gentiles than the super Jew, Paul. The sixth is the high priesthood of Christ and the royal priesthood of the believers. Notice it is a royal priesthood, because the high priest is a king. It is not the Levitical priesthood, but the royal priesthood. Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 10:10 through 14. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. Revelation 1:6. And then the ultimate, the one which goes with ultimate sanctification after the rapture, the bridegroom and the bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Revelation 19:6 through 8. Point 6 takes up the uniqueness of the church age under 8 subpoints. The church age is unique. First of all, 1, the baptism of the Spirit and positional sanctification. These are all unique factors. Secondly, the universal indwelling of Christ. No Old Testament saint was ever indwelt by Christ. Thirdly, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No Old Testament saint, all Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Spirit, just a few temporarily for special jobs. Fourth, the universal priesthood of the believer. Be sure to get universal for indwelling of Christ, indwelling of the Spirit, and the priesthood of the believer, because there was a specialized priesthood in the Old Testament, and there was a specialized ministry of the Spirit to a few believers. But the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the universal priesthood of the believer are unique. The fifth, every believer is an ambassador for Christ. Therefore, every believer represents Christ on the earth. Therefore, every believer is in full-time Christian service. Number 6 is the intensification of the angelic conflict. Number 7, a supernatural way of life with a supernatural means of execution. Number 8, a completed canon of Scripture with every bit of divine revelation in writing. No extra biblical revelation once the canon is completed. Point 7. We have an illustration of Christ in the church. The illustration of Christ in the church comes from the right man, right woman doctrine. So the relationship between Christ and the church is illustrated by the doctrine of right man, right woman, Ephesians 5:25 through 32. Occasionally you bump into someone who doesn't believe right man, right woman is a true doctrine. Well, to say that is to say that there is no relationship between Christ and the church. The veracity of the doctrine of right man, right woman can be established not on the basis of your personal experience, not on the basis of your frustration, not on the basis of your blackout, but on the basis of Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. All right, continuing in our verse 18. He keeps on being the kephale of the church, of the body, the church. Kephale is superior rank. Who is the relative pronoun hosts, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The antecedent of hosts is Jesus Christ. Who is, again, we have the present active indicative of I-me, who keeps on being, E-I-M-I. Who keeps on being the beginning? And this is interesting because the noun here is arche. A-R-C-H-E. And the word beginning here is a little different from John 1:1. Here it refers to the first cause. It's used for the ultimate ruler, the first cause, who keeps on being the first cause, that is, the first cause of the church. He is not only the supreme ruler of the church as the head, but he is the first cause. Another title for Christ, the firstborn from the dead. The first cause goes to the cross where he purchased his body, the church. The firstborn refers to his double portion and all other factors of leadership. Firstborn is protokos in the Greek. Looks like this. P-R-O-T-O-K-O-S, protokos. Protokos refers to three things: rulership, priesthood, and double portion. Hence, this is the privilege of leadership. Under the privilege of leadership, Christ is the ruler of the church, he is the high priest of the church, and he has a double portion in the body of Christ. From the dead is literally ek, out from the dead, out from the source of the dead, ek, E-K. Preposition meaning out from the source of. And nekros refers to the physical death of Christ. It's very interesting to note, nekros generally refers to the physical death of Christ. Thanatos refers to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And there's often a distinction. Now, some passages do not make the distinction, but some passages do. But occasionally you'll find thanatos for his spiritual death, and nekros for his physical death on the cross. This is physical death. Resurrection is out from physical death. See, Christ was out from spiritual death when he said, finished. So the resurrection is out from the physical death of Christ. The resurrection gives Christ the privilege of the firstborn. No one in all of the human race had, this of course Christ was resurrected in his humanity, not his deity. His deity didn't die, his deity wasn't resurrected. So resurrection, there's only one member of the human race who's been resurrected, Christ the first fruits. No one else at this time. And there's been enough elapse of time to establish the fact, therefore, he is the firstborn of the church. He is the first person of the church to have a resurrection body. And that gives him the firstborn privileges, rulership, priesthood, and double portion. See, the firstborn of the Jews was Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. That gave him the same firstborn privileges, rulership, priesthood, and double portion. He lost all three. He lost the rulership to Judah, his younger brother. He lost the priesthood to Levi, his younger brother. He lost the double portion to Joseph, his younger brother. So Jesus Christ is the only member of the human race who has been resurrected. You say, but what about the boy that Elijah raised from the dead, the one Elisha raised, and what about the three that Jesus Christ raised? They were not resurrected. They are not in resurrection body. They were resuscitated. There is a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Resuscitation is to be brought back from the dead, but to die. You take Lazarus. In fact, we're going to take Lazarus a week from Monday night when we continue our Monday night class. The Monday night class will no longer be at the University of Houston. It's going to be right here. You take Lazarus. He was raised from the dead. He wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated because Lazarus died. And Lazarus, his soul and spirit are in the presence of Jesus Christ today, but his body is somewhere in Palestine. Lazarus is not resurrected. There is only one person right now. And by the way, the next group, the next resurrection will be a group resurrection. All of us who are here today as believers will be in that one. All right, so he's the firstborn out from the source of the dead. That introduces a purpose clause. Hina. H-I-N-A. Hina. That. He might have. Aorist, middle subjunctive. Hina plus the subjunctive. A purpose clause. And it's the aorist subjunctive of ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai means to become. It means to become something you were not before. Jesus Christ before and in eternity was God. Now he has become something else to the church. The aorist tense is actually a constantive aorist. Means he always will be. Constantive. Remember, we've been studying the different types of aorist lately. We have the ingressive aorist at the beginning of the point, the constative and the culminative. This is a constative aorist. The middle voice, the subject is benefited by the action of the verb, the subject acts upon himself. The subjunctive mood introduces the purpose clause. The preeminence, that he might become the preeminence. And the word for preeminence is a present active participle of protuo. P-R-O-T-E-U-O. And protuo means to have the highest or first rank. That he might become the holder of the highest rank. Literally then, and he is the head of the body, the church. Himself, who is the first cause of the church. The privileged firstborn out from the dead. That he might become the holder of the highest rank in the church. Again, and he is the head of the body. This is the climax now of the last four verses. He is the head of the body, the church. Himself, who is the first cause of the church. The privileged firstborn out from the dead, that he might become the holder of the highest rank. Understood in the church. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ was personally thinking about you when he hung upon the cross. That every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. This means that right where you sit, right now, you are the possessor of eternal life by a simple act of faith. Faith is non-meritorious perception. Faith must have a working object. The working object of faith in eternal salvation is Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. It's up to you.